Well, thank you to Joel and all of the strong voices up here that led us. Does a cappella singing ever get old? Is there any voice that compares to the sound of God's people singing His praises? It never gets old. There's no reason, no surprise why we say that, and that is God's favorite instrument, to hear His people singing His praises. Thank you for how you minister to me and to one another through song. I often forget to remind you, but during tea time and afterwards, don't forget the book table and the great resources we have up there. There's a new book that they've asked me to promote called Gospel Deeps by a good author, Jared Wilson, on the depths of the gospel. These are the kind of great resources that are there at the table, if you aren't aware of that already, and the great tools that we have. Turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel. Maybe new for some of you to be in a church that believes in expository preaching. I was with some dear folks down in Natal on Friday night, and they were saying how they grew up with topical preaching, and that their current pastor, where they've been for some 20 years in a good CISA church in Hilton, where that he believes in, and she wasn't sure how to pronounce it. She said, some sort of exposy something. I said, yeah, expository preaching. She said, yeah, I'm hooked. She says, I go back to topical and it just doesn't feed me. I want the meat of God's word. And it was a wonderful testimony. It was actually family of some of our dear folk here in Antioch. John chapter 8. There's a historic day that some of you may recognize. Does this date ring a bell? 1st of January, 1863. 1st of January, 1863. I realize this is from across the ocean, but it does illustrate a point. It's considered the second most important day in United States history. Some say that only then, on the 1st of January, 1863, was America truly free and really able to enjoy independence, not on 4th of July, 1776. Why? Because for some 4 million people in the States, 12% of the population at the time, there was no independence and still no legal freedom. Why? Because they were African slaves. It was only 87 years later, in 1863, after a long and bloody civil war, that these slaves found their freedom. It came on the day that Abraham Lincoln signed his famous Emancipation Proclamation, declaring all slaves to be free. Lincoln considered this to be the most important thing that he ever did. Quote, he said, "I never in my life felt more certain that I was doing right than I do in signing this paper." He was getting older at that time, I believe, and he had a problem with the shaky hand. And so he asked the whole signing ceremony to be paused for a period of time until his hand stopped shaking, because he said, "I want all of posterity to see that I signed this confidently without hesitation." Lincoln also said, "If my name ever goes into history, it will be for this act, and my whole soul is in it." Three African-American children from Brooklyn, New York, just a few days after Lincoln signed the proclamation, said this to him in a letter: "You have added glory to the sky and splendor to the sun. Oh, dear Uncle Abe, only see the proclamation carried out, and how brightly will the name of Abraham Lincoln shine through all time and all ages." And slavery and freedom are exactly what John chapter 8 is all about. However, here our Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak to us about a far worse slavery and a far greater freedom, won by a far greater act, by a far greater person, the one who created the sky and the sun, the very one whose name has already been shining brightly for some 2,000 years and will outshine all other names put together into eternity. The one, as we've seen earlier in verse 12, if you recall, a few weeks ago, John 8, verse 12, the one who declared himself rightfully to be the very, remember that, John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But beloved, how can you say you have the light of life and you know Jesus, the light of the world, if you are still in bondage and in captivity to your sin and to your guilt and to death and the fear of death? That is not life. That is not freedom, is it? And so, knowing Jesus, the light of the world, having the light of life that comes from following him, is what Jesus now goes on to explain in our passage for today from verse 31. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. John 8 from verse 31. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. And so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Lord, there is nothing that the human spirit cries out for more than freedom. People have given their lives for political freedom, for economic freedom, for freedom of speech, freedom of trade, and many other freedoms. But there is no greater need than this kind of freedom. And we can be sure, in a room this large, with a people this many, from many walks of life, boys in many sectors, boys and girls, men and women, young and old, many cultures and ethnicities, there is one thing that we all have in common, and that is, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great liberator, the only redeemer, the only savior of the world, outside of Christ, there is no ultimate freedom. And we are all in bondage, and we are slaves to sin, and we pray for each and every or any captive in this room, that you would unshackle them today. There are probably some in this room who are still slaves to pornography, one of the deepest bondages in history and in our society today. They are held by ball and chain by that little laptop or smartphone. There are some in this room probably that are in bondage to pride or fear, to greed or anxiety, to bitterness, or a thousand other sins. We pray that Jesus Christ would show himself to be the great and only liberator. By the power of his truth, Lord, that you would set souls free. And for those who are free, us who are believers, that we would learn to live it and to walk in this freedom, as your word goes on to tell us. And that the world would see that we are the freest of all people, even if we are in a jail cell, even if we are dying for the name of Jesus, even when we submit ourselves to the authority of King Jesus in the way we order our lives and our marriages and our homes and our behavior and our finance and our choices. It's because we are the freest of all people. The psalmist said, "I will run in the way of your commandments, for your commands are exceedingly broad." There is no greater liberty like that of slavery to Jesus, the gracious master, and submission to your word. Teach us about true freedom in a very confused world that is busy redefining freedom very foolishly and ignorantly and wrongly. Set us free, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title this morning, taken from the words of Jesus there in verse 36, free indeed, free indeed. Five questions to examine whether you are free indeed this morning. A freedom exam, you could say, that Jesus gives us, consisting of five questions to know if you are free or if you're still sin's slave this morning. I can't think of a more serious question for you to ponder, friend. Right now, in your heart of hearts, for your soul to wrestle with this one question: am I really free? I may live in a free land. I may be in a relatively free country. I may engage tomorrow morning in a somewhat free market. I will choose today where I want to eat lunch and who I will spend time with and what church I will go to and what music I will listen to and what I will do, say, think, or wear. But am I actually free from the ultimate captivity of sin and guilt and the death that awaits you? Are you free? Five questions. First of all, verse 31, the first question in this freedom exam, do you continue? Do you continue? Look at how Jesus begins here in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to them, to those Jews who had believed in him. Okay, that's important. John is repeating what we just saw at the end of the last passage last Sunday, verse 30. Jesus is speaking to a hostile crowd who have been arguing with him in the previous verses, but many, verse 30, says that many came to what? Believe in him. And so, just in case you think that from verse 31, he's now turning to address a different crowd, because you're about to be tempted to think that. Because if I could give you a heads up and leak out how the story ends in the last verse, roughly a passage that takes 5 to 7 minutes to read. Within 5 to 7 minutes, or however long the dialogue took, within a matter of moments or hours, the people who said, we believe in Jesus, want to kill Jesus. Is that possible? Is that really possible? Can you say, I'm a Christian, sign me up, Jesus. I'm not with the hostile crowd. I'm with you. And within moments or hours later, where are the stones? I hate you. But you just said you believe in him. And we live in a country in a day where there are millions who say, we believe in Jesus, but by their life and by their sin and by the fruit, they just as well are collecting stones to kill the Jesus they say they know. They are fake Christians. They are unsaved believers. Does this category surprise us? Is this new to us in John's gospel? Not at all. Not at all. We saw it in chapter 2. We saw it in chapter 4. We saw it throughout chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins with a crowd and it ends with a church. And there's 12, and even one of them is about to betray him. And now we have John chapter 8, which is really John chapter 6 all over again at a different time, weeks or months later. From an adoring crowd to mass defection and a huge exit of those who appeared to be believers but proved to be pretend Christians, unsaved believers. How do you make sure that's not you? I want to know, am I wearing a mask or am I legit? Am I just going through the motions and playing the game, or am I the real thing? This section is going to tell you, and we may spend 2 or 3 weeks on it. How do you know if you are an unsaved believer or a genuine, real, born-again believer? The questions will come. Are you sin's slave? That's this morning. Are you Satan's child? That's next week, Lord willing. And do you embrace Jesus as God? These are the questions that are going to come at us. And this would have been a comfort to John's hearers, remember? Probably the church in Ephesus. And they had seen church members defect. They had seen people leave the faith, turn against them, persecute them, hate Christians, hate Christ. And they were scratching their heads and saying, how do people claim to be Christians and then reject the Christian gospel? John encourages them, and all of us as Christians, in any healthy church, to realize times will come where people not just relocate good churches. There was only one church in each city at the time. They reject the Jesus they once professed. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The sooner we unmask the pretenders, the better. Do you want to know you've got a pretender sitting next to you? How does that make you feel? Oh, no, but you tell your colleague tomorrow, no, I go to this church, Antioch Bible. We're the real thing. We're not perfect. There's wheat and tares. Jesus told us that, but we take membership seriously. We take baptism seriously. We don't do it quick. We are careful. We want to know, as best we can tell, that people are genuine believers and serious about following Jesus so that we're a pure church that gives a credible witness to the world. Yes, we do. And the guy next to you says, I go to Antioch too. And he's at the casino tonight. He's drunk at the pub tomorrow, and he's sleeping with who knows who on Wednesday, and he is dodging SARS and doing whatever on Friday, and he's a part of your church. The better, the sooner we find out those people, the better, because Christ wants a pure church. And as Mark Dever says, false converts are the suicide of the church. You want to commit suicide as a church? Swing the front door wide open, let anyone come in, baptize people real quickly, have lots of quick decisions, bang up the numbers, you know, how do you bang? Okay, bang up the numbers, calculator, right? And there you have a false church. Jesus, look at verse 31. He says, to those who claim to believe in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Not if you just signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked an aisle. No, the way you can be sure that you are a, and he doesn't say you will be. He says the way you can know that you are right now a true disciple. How fitting for our Bible Hour study coming up. Learning what it means to be a disciple and to make real disciples. Who wants to be a part of a church that says, well, basically, if we're honest, we are a false disciple factory. We specialize in goats that look like sheep. We're supposed to be feeding the sheep, but we're actually entertaining the goats and structuring our worship and our church in a way that draws in people from the world who can feel comfortable about Jesus with no cost to actually follow him and no discipline to actually require holiness in the church. We're a goat factory, but we've got good sheep masks. Jesus says, not so. You are truly my disciple if you continue in my word. If you are pressing on, don't look at some, if you want to know if you're saved here this morning, if you want to know, am I a child of God? The Lord Jesus and the whole Bible and this passage in particular says to us, don't pull out your card and say, oh, what day did I make a decision for Jesus? Okay, well, I guess I did it. Okay, no. Don't look in your back pocket. Look at your front feet. Are you on the path? Are you still on the road? However imperfect, with lots of highs and lows and plenty of struggle, are you obeying? Are you following the Lord Jesus? Or have you stopped off at some ultra city of sin or some petrol port of temptation and you ended up setting up house there and putting in some furniture and decorating the walls and you're still there? You're not continuing in the faith. You're not a real disciple. Jesus' most famous parable, right, is about continuing. The parable of the soils. Two of the four soils started off great, remember? They appeared to be saved. They claimed to be real Christians, but they never finished. The rocky soil was looking good until persecution came and ended the journey for that unsaved believer. And then there was the thorny soil, looking good at first until the innocent cares of life, the busyness of this world, the hectic pace of Joburg and the lure of riches and the temptation to make a lot of money ended the journey. And soon this person was nowhere to be found as a true believer. What made the good soil, the true believer, any different? He bore fruit. He persevered, right? He continued to the end. Wasn't what marked him and what made you know he was a Christian wasn't his big talk or his great emotions or his past experience or his fancy vocabulary or all of his great doctrine. The number one characteristic that made you know he's a Christian wasn't that he claimed to be, but that he showed you he was, because he continued in the faith. You know, starting's not that hard, is it? Some of you know I made a very feeble attempt at the Midmar Mile, and the medal they give you at the end says, just keep swimming. That was my motto. I will not tell you my time. And my sons smoked me. I thought that happened in your 60s, not in your 40s, but it happened. But I get that motto, just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. At the beginning of the Myanmar, everybody's decked out, got their kazi, they're all decked, the gun sounds, whoo! And give them about 1 minute. And then it's like, you know, help, lifeguard, people are just falling left and right. And you get to the finish line and it's like single file. At the beginning, it's like survival. There's like 1,000 people trampling each other. At the end, it's like one. Good job, one, one, one. Because they continued. And that's just a 30, well, for some of us, a longer race. It's just 30 minutes or an hour. This is the Christian life. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Jesus says elsewhere. Remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. All of those different characters, what do they have in common? Whether it was Mr. Pliable, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Ignorance, Mr. Vain Hope, Mr. Timorous, Mr. Mistrust, all of those guys, what did they have in common? They bailed. They bolted. They didn't stick with it and continue in Jesus' word. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. We say this in our church declaration of faith, section 9. We believe we are saved by faith alone, yet the faith that saves is never alone, but is always accompanied by fruit, which evidences the true child of God. So, quoting from the wonderful London 1689, so believers grow in grace, moving towards mature holiness and the fear of God, pressing on towards the heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king has prescribed for them in his word. Repentance is to continue throughout the whole course of our lives. How do you know if you're a Christian? Are you still repenting? Daily, putting off, putting on, hating sin, loving Christ, fighting the fight. Jesus says those are true. I love that's a crucial adjective there. Truly, some versions say, indeed, real, authentic disciples. Are you continuing? Do you continue? Number two, we see that discipleship is costly, but it also has some glorious benefits. Number two, do you know the truth? First was, do you continue? And now, do you know the truth? Look at verse 32. And Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He's talking to Jews and religious leaders. They were convinced, as Judaism has always said, God's law makes you free. But Jesus looks the law experts in the eye, the PhD law keepers. And he says, you're actually slaves. You're not even free yet. You're in horrible bondage until you come to Jesus and receive his gospel truth. Only when you know the truth can you be set free. Now, this verse gets taken out of context, doesn't it? People think this is a nice philosophical principle for all of life, and you hear it in business, and you hear it in motivational speakers, and if you know the truth about yourself and the truth about the universe or the truth about this or that, it will set you free. Have you noticed that? This is a really handy verse that gets hijacked left and right. That's not the main point. The point is when you know Jesus and his salvation, you are free from sin and guilt. Christ promises a freedom no one else can give based on a truth that no one else possesses. Jesus says in elsewhere, John 17, 17, Father, he prays, your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is gospel truth. This is Jesus' truth. This is biblical truth that liberates. Beloved, isn't this why we are Christians at the end of the day? Why are you a believer here this morning, Christian? Ultimately, you are not a believer. If you are a true believer, as I know many of you are, it's not just because it worked. It's not because your parents taught you, as important as that is. Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus would say both of the above. My parents taught me, and it seems to work. No. You are a Christian because it's true. Jesus is the truth, And God opened your eyes to see the truth. That's why you're a Christian, because it's true, not because you got friends or benefits or enhancement or a ticket to heaven, because it's true. It's not a lie. Jesus continues in verse 33. Oh, actually, no, before we get there, I want to illustrate this one other way. The second question, do you know the truth? Remember in John 1:14, John said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Christ is truth with a capital T. And this theme keeps appearing throughout John's gospel. And what an offer, what a claim this is in our world today, that has postmodernism has thrown off all hope of absolute truth and has become more cynical and scoffing and skeptical about any absolutes than perhaps ever in the history of man. And we can humbly go and tell the simplest person and the most learned professor, look them both in the eye and say, by the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, I'd like to announce to you, sir, Dr. So-and-so, little child so-and-so, we have the truth. We have the truth. God has entrusted it to us. What are we doing with it? I love Francis Schaeffer's testimony that actually his wife tells at Le Bris in the evangelism efforts amongst hardened European atheistic backpackers who would pass through their hostel in Switzerland, the Le Bris ministry, and he would dialogue with them and explain the gospel and understand their questions into the late night hours. And then sometimes he'd come into the kitchen or the bedroom and he'd say to his wife, Edith, it really is true. It fits. It's true. People are looking for reality. They're looking for what is real and authentic and genuine. And we've found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to find truth. What a hope we have. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Number three. First question, do you continue? Second question, do you know the truth? Third question, are you free? Are you free? Look at this response in verse 33. Remember, they're the same people who believed in verse 30. They were in the queue. They were about to get baptized and join the church. They looked like bona fide Christians. And by verse 33, and I've seen a few commentators that try and do gymnastics all around this. Oh, it must be moving to a different crowd. This can't be the same people who claim to be believers. Well, it is. It's the most normal reading of the passage in context. Verse 33, they, the same ones who said they believed in him, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and yet have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, they just had a little amnesia. The Jews had been subject to just about every other nation on the planet. Oops. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Greece, and even at the moment of the speaking, they were under the yoke of Rome. But probably they're referring to a deeper kind of slavery here in verse 33. Probably it was more along these lines. Oh, you teacher from Nazareth, you Jesus from Galilee, you've forgotten. We are a chosen nation. We hail from Father Abraham. We are recipients of God's ancient covenant and great blessing. We've been called out of the idolatry and the bondage of the heathen nations. We are the truly free people. We have spirits unbroken, and we are undefiled by paganism. None are so enslaved as those who still deny it, right? None are so blind as those who refuse to see. Their own protest is the clearest proof of their captivity to sin. So, Jesus answers them, verse 34, still under this third question, are you free? Jesus answers them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you. All right, so it's something that's going to be very serious because he introduces it very emphatically. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Same thing Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Theoretical question for you. Is it a life of sinning that makes you a slave? What's the other question? Or is it the more you walk? Is it a life of sinning, rather, that shows you are a slave? Or is it a life of sinning that makes you a slave? Or is it both? It's probably both that Jesus has in mind. Sin causes the bondage, and sin reveals the bondage. It is a vicious, vicious cycle. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus is saying here, there's a bondage worse than any on earth. Any Caesar, any Nebuchadnezzar, any slave trader, any ship captain, any political oppression, any economic oppression. There is a prison more terrible than any magistrate or any debtor's prison could ever confine you in. Because this has eternal consequences, not temporary. Bondage to sin can ruin you forever, not just in this short life. And slavery to sin is inescapable, humanly speaking. Every other form of bondage has had its exceptions, where some people broke away and they escaped their slave traders, or they got away from some human bondage or economic oppression. They can overcome. Some slaves have run away from their cruel masters through their own efforts and the efforts of others. Not so with sin. There is no escape. You are done. There is no place to run. There is no place to hide. You are shackled and slave, enslaved. No escape. Nothing you or any other person can do on this earth. You could flee to the ends of the earth. You could settle on the far side of the sea. And guess who is there with you when you wake up the next morning? Your master, sin, because he resides in your heart and his chains are around your soul. You cannot escape. One will have to do the escaping for you. One will have to liberate you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus did not offer to be some political savior, some earthly messiah, some prosperity liberator, some life coach and therapist. Jesus knew better than that. And Jesus loves us more than that. He came to bring true freedom, ultimate release, a lasting liberty, a God-given freedom, not just some shallow and temporary and fleeting little man-made freedom. Isn't it ironic? I'm sure this has baffled you, like me, to see some of the greatest earthly leaders, some of our finest and most famous people who are still in bondage in their private lives. Have you ever noticed that? How? Tiger Woods. Lance Armstrong, how can you achieve such phenomenal feats and almost superhuman accomplishments? And your private life, your moral life is at kindergarten level. You haven't even learned to change your nappies. You are in such a mess morally and in sin. Have you heard the recent years what has come out about Martin Luther King? Great champion of civil rights, not canceling any of how God used him historically. And even a Baptist preacher at that, and an incredible orator. Let freedom ring. You can hear his speech in your ears right now, can't you? I'm not going to butcher it. Let freedom ring. He was known, and it's come out now in recent years, to be an absolute womanizer. Known for immoral woman after woman after woman. Tell me now about freedom, Dr. King. Tell me about freedom. Jesus said, you know the truth. And the truth will make you free. J.C. Ryle writes, there is no slavery like this. Sin is indeed the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment, by the way. Despair and hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. We sing of this, don't we? With Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Christ came not only to set slaves free, to just go and do what they want. Christ came to turn slaves into sons. And that's the next point, verse 35. Question number 4. Are you a son? Are you a son? Look at the twist that this passage now makes and the turn that it takes. We've seen, do you continue? Do you know the truth? Are you free? Number four, are you a son? Are you a son? Verse 35, Jesus uses a simple analogy that was widely known in the ancient world, and life in South Africa, where there's not much of a middle class either, isn't that entirely different. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Always strikes me at funerals. Often the funerals I've done have been meant, you know, middle, upper class people, not always, but often, affluent, and you'll see the maid or the gardener there. She worked for him. He worked for them 30, 40 years. How they loved her, how they loved him. He's at the funeral. Not many people talk to him. He still doesn't have any rights. He could get fired tomorrow. She has no lasting security. She won't be in the will. She doesn't have the surname. She just came to the funeral. She's not a child. She's not a son or daughter. Listen again to what Jesus says. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. No matter how bad a child he might be, he could rebel, he could squander your wealth, he could hate and despise you, but still he's your own, still he bears your name, still he is secure, he cannot be retrenched or replaced. His sonship is irrevocable, his place in the family is set. But here comes the shocker, and where Jesus is going to go next week as well. The Jews are listening going, absolutely, absolutely, we're descendants of Abraham, good to be sons. Poor Gentiles, maybe some unenlightened Jews as well who hadn't studied the law enough and tried hard enough. Poor people in darkness, they're in bondage, they're slaves. Oh, it's good to be sons. And Jesus goes, opposite. Guess who the slaves are? The most religious people who are still slaves to sin in their private life, and they're in bondage. You're the slaves. Christians are free. Christians are safe. Christians are sons, right? Scripture tells us over and over again, we saw it in John chapter 1. Remember, John 1, verse 12 and 13, just as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, even those who believe in his name. Think of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might be children of God, sons of God, and that is what we are. Galatians chapter 4, he has rescued us from slavery and given us adoption as sons by sending his own son. Romans chapter 8, God has given the spirit of his son in our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And if we are sons, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I love the way J.I. Packer puts it in that classic book, Knowing God. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. You sum up the whole of the New Testament in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of this thought. Being God's child, having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Jesus taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to being merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Look again at verse 35. Jesus says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Christian, are you enjoying your sonship? Would people look at you and say, for all your warts and faults, which we all have, there's a child of the King. There's someone, I mean, we were challenged at Ironman. Joel challenged us on Friday. Do you talk to God specifically? Do you bring him your specific requests like you would an earthly father who you know loves you? Do you walk with this father? Do you want to please this father? Or do you look more like a captive and a prisoner to the world and to sin? Are you a son? Number five, the fifth and final question this morning. Verse 36, really the climax of this teaching of our Lord. We've seen, do you continue? Do you know the truth? Are you free? Are you a son? Number five, verse 36, do you know the Son? do you know the Son? This passage takes another clever twist as Jesus punctuates this point and takes the word Son and builds on that. Verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. There is only one perfect Son, as we keep seeing almost every week in John's Gospel. One perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful, beloved Son. Can I put it to you this way? There is only one Son of God who is inherently a Son, not adopted as a Son, who was eternally the Son, not through salvation added to the family, but was always in the family. His name is the Lord Jesus, right? The eternal Son. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The whole reason Jesus came was for freedom. Luke chapter 4, remember the outset of Jesus' public ministry, the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens this Isaiah scroll. He chooses this exact point in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then throughout Jesus' ministry in the gospels, it's clear what kind of captives he came to set free. Can you name one place in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where Jesus set a earthly, literal, political, physical prisoner free? Please tell me if I'm wrong, but I can't think of one where Jesus set a physical, political prisoner free. It's clearly not why he came. He came to set sin's captives free, spiritual slaves free, by calling them to repent and believe the good news of the gospel, the news of the kingdom that only Jesus could bring to liberate the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Have you ever seen movies or images, the Allied forces when World War II finally ended? Pictures of VE Day, victory in Europe, or VJ Day, victory in Japan. My boys and I just saw a movie recently. Wow, what an image. These were Japanese prisoners of war. 2 years. And they had been told, when liberty comes, sorry for you, because guess what prison guards do when they heard they lost the war? You're done. And suddenly the news comes that these men, after 2 years of torture and abuse and misery, they receive the news that they must march out to the ocean's edge with all their captors with them, armed with guns. They are absolutely petrified. They know that this little part of the ocean will be their burial spot. And as they're about to, as they enter the water, a massive Allied forces plane comes over and does some kind of signal. And obviously it had been prearranged. And the emperor had given notice to all of the Japanese captors, put down your guns. These men are free. And they look at their captors and they all lift their guns and essentially dislodge their ammunition. And the men look around and they look up and they realize the war's over. We're free. We're going home. Hallelujah. It came at a great price. Many have died and we now reap the benefits. We are free. And that's just earthly freedom. That's nothing compared to what Christ has won for us through his own shed blood so that we could be eternally free, spiritually free. We should be doing 1,000 times greater celebration and hallelujahs for the freedom that Christ has. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You want a scene that even more moving than any of those historical scenes, the ultimate liberation, just come to our next baptisms. Just ask the person next to you over tea time, how'd you get saved? We had one of the brothers in our small group on Wednesday night sharing of how the Lord saved him. He was on a ride with a client or a new coworker who he hardly knew from the Bluff. Who knows where the Bluff is? South of Durban. Now I might be giving away who I'm talking about here, but he grew up in the Bluff and his father was a pastor and he should have known all the answers, but he was lost in sin and he was miserable. And this nobody who was working with him that day gives him a lift from the Bluff to Hillcrest, 30 Ks. and preaches the gospel to him and says, you're a slave. I don't care how religious you are and how much catechism and whatever you have learned. You're a slave of sin. You need Jesus to set you free. And by the time they pulled into the shop or the client at Hillcrest, he says, I was a new man. I was a new man. I was a new soul. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I had believed, repented of my sin, and believed the gospel. This is a freedom like none other. Think about it, Christians. We are liberated from sin's penalty and sin's power. Let that sink in. Liberated from all the curse and the guilt and the penalty of sin. We're forgiven. We're justified. We're declared righteous in the sight of a holy God and judge. He now becomes our Father and our friend. Sin's penalty is we're set free, but also from sin's power. We are no longer under its dominion. We might be tempted by it, but we are not owned by it. We can live new. We can say no to that temptation, whether it's pornography or anger or greed or pride or worry or bitterness or whatever it is. Stop dragging those chains around. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And we don't have to fear death either. We look forward to death. I can't wait. Don't want that for my wife or my kids. Almost thought it was going to happen yesterday at the Midmar. But it's the best thing that could happen. Because death is gain. And we go to be with our Savior. Sadly, there are some of you who may not know Christ. And you can't even imagine being free from the enslaving, life-dominating, addicting sins of your life. You need to meet the liberator. You need to trust the Lord Jesus and believe what he did on the cross for sinners. Hear his word and allow him, by your repenting and believing, allow him to introduce you to freedom you have never known before. And then there's Christians who still need to learn to live out this freedom, right? That's what Romans 6 and Romans 8 are all about, and some ways the principle of Romans 7 as well. Paul is miserable about the power of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am! And then he says, thanks be to God, he set me free. We can walk in that freedom that Christ has given to us. Romans chapter 6, it's about being freed to be bound. You understand what happened after the Emancipation Proclamation? Something I didn't tell you. Abraham Lincoln made the announcement. It was some 2 years before many of those slaves ever went free. Before the proclamation reached them, before their slaveholders enforced it, before things fell into place. So they were free in principle, but they were still slaves, many of them, for a matter of a few more years. I know Christians like that, sadly. I know myself, if I'm not careful, can become someone who is free, but doesn't live free. Jesus says, you are free, but I am not living free and walking in that freedom through a life of obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. I love how that hymn continues. You might be disappointed. I didn't finish. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That is true freedom. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the power of your word, your truth that sets us free in a way that no preacher, no program, no church, no effort of man alone, apart from your truth, could ever do. No recovery workshop, no halfway house, no addiction program, no detox, none of that can bring ultimate freedom. No 12-step program, nothing but the truth of Jesus. The reality of the gospel is the very power of God to save any repentant sinner who will believe. Thank you for this freedom, a freedom not to live as we want, but a freedom to follow the Master, a freedom to obey the Lord Jesus, a freedom to be bound as glad slaves of a new owner, a gracious Father and friend, and master. In Christ's name we pray.